The Bible tells us, Paul told Timothy, you have not been given the spirit of fear. And that the thought to me there is not a possessive thing of you're possessed with the spirit of fear. I think the spirit of fear exists in the world. And we just saw a really prime example of the spirit of fear sort of taken over, I think, in the election cycle. It happens every 4 years in America where fear and intimidation is sort of what runs the political process. One side tries to scare you into believing that if you vote for the other side, everyone's going to die, while the other side is working equally hard to convince you that if you vote for the other side, we're all going to die. You know, maybe not physically, but perhaps, you know. And there's like both the whole system is fueled by fear. To me, that's what Paul means when he talks about the spirit of fear. It's not just a demon running around in the air called fear. It's this prevailing atmosphere in the world that is almost hell-bent on causing you stress and strife. And Jesus told his disciples what on the surface seems like an unrelated story, but I think they're intertwined. Jesus said, take no thought for what you will wear tomorrow. For your Father clothes the lilies of the field. Take no thought for what you will eat, for your Father feeds the sparrows. And it was Jesus' way of using a metaphor of, look, if the Father can make flowers bloom and look pretty and they don't do anything, they just lay there. And if the Father makes sure all these little birds have food and they don't even know how to hunt, they just walk around, oh, look at that, there's food. Then won't your Father, who knows the numbers of hairs on your head, is what, these are all intertwined stories Jesus tells, won't your Father take care of you? Why would he abandon you? If he won't abandon a lily and he won't abandon a bird, aren't you not much better, Jesus says, than many sparrows? And the whole point of that story was, of course, why would you ever stress? Now, why do I say that's related to the spirit of fear passage? Because Jesus said, take no thought. In other words, I think thoughts are flying around you all the time, and you can grab them, and you can ingest them, and then they kind of become part of you. So if the spirit of fear being launched at you, you grab it and you ingest it, and then you're freaked out. You're unsettled, you're stressed, you're afraid. And Jesus told you you didn't have to do that. He said, don't take that thought. Paul, I think, complements that with, we have not been given the spirit of fear. Spirit of fear is out there, but it's not ours. We don't have to grab it. What have we been given? He says, we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And that's peace and stability in my spirit. That's what's ours. Now, we can do that. We can use that. We can reject that. We can swallow that. We can spit that back up. I'm seeing Christians do all combinations of those. They're not settled in a sound mind. And some of it's because they've embraced the fear. You know, they all they want to talk about is the fear. All they want to talk about is we're going to hell in a handbasket and, you know, God's going to do this and that. And I always just try to take a step back and think, why are we? We have the option to take it or to not take it. Why are we taking it? Why are we taking the bait of the spirit of fear that's baiting you and poking you into, oh, look, it's all wrong, it's all bad. And yet, here's Jesus, as a bright contrast to a dark world, saying, take no thought for what you'll wear tomorrow. Take no thought for what you will eat. Father knows the numbers of hairs on your head. And it's almost like we see that as kiddie Sunday school stuff. Yeah, you gotta, but this is the real world, Pastor. This is the real world. There's real problems out there. And you go, don't you think it was the real world Jesus was standing in? I mean, it was the Roman Empire. We think we know empire, but we don't know empire that he was standing in. And yet, in the face of that, he says, don't worry about it. Dad's got you back. And they were about to face some dark, dark times. They were going to stare down the barrel of intense persecution by the state and the church. And yet, he said, have no fear. And I think that's... Don't grab it, sis. Yeah. Right? It's not yours. It's the system of this world that has told you that you should fear for your life. Yeah. And you can buy that, and you can ingest that, and then that will own you to a certain extent. You will surrender your liberty to become a slave, you will become a slave to your fear, and you will become a slave to your emotion, and then that will dictate your decisions, and you will respond out of fear, and you will respond out of pain, and you will find life draining out of you. And you don't have to do that because it's not been given to you. That is not the gift of God for you. The gift of God is life. That doesn't mean we live to be 300. It's the life of God. It's His life inside of me. What have I been given? Power, love, sound mind. His power, His love, His mind. Let this mind be in you, Paul said. Why does he say let? Because you have to let it. If you don't let it, what do you get? You can end up feeding off of the other stuff. So be at rest. And when you see that fear, know that that is not the Spirit of God, that you don't have to be possessed by that. I say it this way to people. And in fact, I was in a meeting in Mississippi recently. The Spirit took me to this thought that there are so many of us who have surrendered our liberty. Paul said in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Why stand fast? Think about that. Why should you ever have to stand fast? There's an urgency to that command. You got to watch it, he's saying, or you're not going to stand in liberty. Why? Because the forces of this world are going to do everything they can to take that liberty from you. This isn't a national liberty. We're not talking about governmental or patriotic. We're talking about spirit liberty. I'm free, but I got to stand in it. Because the forces of this world, what Paul would call the forces of darkness, the powers, the principalities, are going to try to pull me out of that standing. And one prime example of that is how we have become slaves to our emotions. We let our emotions dictate our responses to people. And so we'll say things like, oh, I lost my temper. And the very phrase, I lost my temper, indicates I'm a slave to my temper. My temper dictates my response. I no longer dictate it. And it even becomes a warm blanket for us to push off our responses on our emotions. You know, I can't help it. That's just who I am. And I think the whole new covenant fights against that mentality. Not that we're to be setting doing this in our spirit, but the whole new covenant fights against you're not who you used to be. Okay? You are His child. You're new creation. So just embrace that. I have been given the power, love, and a sound mind. I do want to share some word with you today, and then we'll sort of dovetail into communion and listen to the Spirit in that regard. But I want to read from the book of Mark, and if you follow along, that's great. And if not, I'll read hopefully slow enough we can sort of follow where Christ is taking us. It's Christ talking to His disciples at the end of the 8th chapter of Mark, and He is preparing them literally for coming persecution. They're about to face some pretty serious persecution for the cause of Christ. Now, when we look back, that's easy to find. Go through history, people have been being persecuted for Christ. There's someone in the planet right now being persecuted for Christ. And I'm not talking about they're being made fun of. I'm talking about they're being physically persecuted. But if you were to go all the way back to the disciples, there was really no such thing. Not yet. Jesus is a guy from Nazareth who has a good message and heals people. And following Him at this point's easy. I mean, you've not lost anything yet. He's a good guy, but there's no real threat. Jesus is about to introduce them to the ultimate threat. What's the ultimate threat? Dying. I mean, that's the biggie. I mean, you can lose a lot of other things. You might be able to get them back or live without them, but if you lose your life, you're done. Jesus, at certain points in His ministry, will tell them, none of you that gives up houses or lands for My sake will not be rewarded, or will not fail to be rewarded. So there was the giving up of stuff, but the ultimate is to lose one's life. Jesus says this in Mark 8:34. When He called the people to Himself and His disciples, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I want to stop there. He's about to ask a couple of questions. I'll get to those in a second. So Jesus throws a cross into the mix. Now, again, let's go from this side of the cross. 2,000 years later, we look back. The cross is the place where Jesus dies. Ultimately, for the Christian, it's a place of victory. We celebrate the cross. We hang it in our houses. We wear it around our neck. It's what makes us Christian. Go to the other side of the cross. Go prior to the cross. It was not a celebratory moment. It's where vagabonds, barbarians, strangers, criminals, and thieves died at the hands of the empire. There was nothing honorable about a cross. In fact, a cross was embarrassing. If you went to a cross, then you had committed a crime so grievous that the empire believed you deserved to die, and you were also dying a stranger to the empire because they didn't crucify their own. So for Jesus to say on that side of the cross, "If any man is going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Now imagine what you think if you're Peter, James, and John. We think, oh, Jesus means self-sacrifice. Peter, James, and John didn't see it that way. Peter, James, and John, I'm just picking three disciples, just as an illustration. Peter, James, and John see it and think, wow, if we follow this guy, they're going to execute us. We have to be prepared to literally lose our lives. What are you talking about? This is a fun journey. I mean, you're healing people, we're walking on the water, you're feeding the hungry, you're raising the dead. How is this going to get so out of hand that we die on crosses? Crosses! If you had said stoning, we would have thought the Jews kill us. Perhaps they just not like the version of covenant you present, and our own religion turns on us. But to say crosses means that even the empire is going to see us as a threat. So much of a threat, they're going to kill us like common criminals, like thieves and vagabonds, like murderers. What are you leading us into? See, I'm trying to overemphasize it because it's hard for us to get. We read it and go, oh, I got to sacrifice my feelings for Jesus today. But that's not at all what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, if a man's going to come after me, he's got to be willing to lay this whole thing down, because this whole kingdom doesn't line up with my kingdom. Now, I throw that in because I came up under an impression in my early Christianity, because Luke 9 tells the same story. And when Luke tells the story, he says, if a man is going to follow me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we took that word daily, which, by the way, is not in the earliest Greek manuscripts, that word daily. That was added later by translators, by scribes. And now we took that word daily and we spiritualized it. And we said, if you're going to be a Christian, every day of your life, you're going to have to die out to yourself to serve God. And when I came into grace, I ran into a real difference of opinion, according to the Apostle Paul. How could I die to what was already dead? I mean, if Romans 6 is real, as many of you as have been buried in his death have been raised into his life, how can I get buried into his death on Monday, then buried into his death on Tuesday, then buried? You realize the redundance and ridiculousness of this. When did your dad die? Oh, he died 3 years ago. When did he die again? That's a stupid question. I mean, what do you mean, when did he die again? But yet that's the version of Christianity that a lot of people have seen, which is, I gave my heart to Christ, I died on a cross, but I got to do it again tomorrow. Not that we think we're getting resaved, but almost like I'm a jealous, so that jealousy needs to die. I'm envious, so that envy needs to die. I'm here to set your mind at ease. Jesus was not saying this. Jesus was not saying that a man needs to re-crucify. Christ died unto sin once, Romans 6 says. If he died to sin once, how many times should you die? When he died to it, you died to it.
Okay.
Now, I want to read on because I want to show you something that was really a stress-filled verse for me. As bad as that one was, there's another one coming up. Let's start again in 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? This is a metaphorical question. Nobody's ever gained the whole world. Okay? He's not insinuating you can gain the whole world, but it's a question. What kind of a person would you be if you had the whole world, but you had no peace inside? We know the answer. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now watch 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I'm going to tell you, Mark 8:38 was a toughie for me growing up because I came up in a Christian home. I came up to be a representative of Christ. You were told to witness to your friends and try to get people to come to church and be an example. And then somebody would quote, and it would sound like this. You know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of him on this earth, he's going to be ashamed of you when you stand before God. That's how we heard it. Anybody else heard it that way?
That's how
we think it reads, certainly. If he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And so I would think, oh, God, I got to pick it up. I feel like there's moments during the day where I'm a little bit embarrassed about being a Christian because I don't talk like them or act like them. And I would even get to the place where I would think, I'm supposed to witness to this kid. I'm just taking you way back into my mind as a little kid. I'm at school, not just little. I'm talking even all up into high school. And I'd think, I got to be a witness for Jesus. But I don't want to right now. I just don't want to talk. And then I would think, Mark 8:38 says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And there would this dark cloud descend over your soul of, oh, if you don't tell this kid about Jesus, when you stand before God, he's going to say, Paul, who? I mean, that was literally what I thought. I know it sounds stupid, and I'm sharing this with kids in the room because it strikes me that there would have been a few key moments in my life growing up. Very specific, some of them were very specific moments that if someone had just sat down next to me and said, son, let me explain to you what this verse means, the sky would have opened. There would have been whole dark clouds of my life removed if someone had said, hey, relax. I wish so badly someone would have said more than once to young Paul, won't you relax? Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know what the price has been paid for you? Do you know that God is not in heaven determining your value based on how many kids you witness to or if you wear a Christian t-shirt? I mean, stupid stuff like that. Like going to your closet and looking and going, oh, I should wear that one that says Jesus. Because if you're ashamed of him, bless God, he's going to be ashamed of you. Am I just downplaying the effectiveness of this verse because I want it to mean something else? Because that's what our detractors would say. Hey, the Bible says it. Don't, just because you don't like it, doesn't mean it doesn't say it. I never wanted to be guilty of that. Even to this day, I'm reading the Bible and I see a verse and I think, wow, where's that at? What's that saying, Lord? I don't want to just make it say what I want it to say. I don't want to just create a scenario so Paul feels better. I want to know what he meant. So let's read it again. Mark 8:38. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, please, please catch this next prepositional phrase. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want to stop. I want to go back to the middle of the verse. Who is Jesus talking to? Yes, an adulterous and sinful generation, but which one? This adulterous and sinful generation, not Patty's adulterous and sinful generation or Paul's adulterous and sinful generation, yours. Who's he talking to? Go to 34. He called the people to himself and his disciples, and he said to them. Jesus is looking at a generation that is going to put him on a cross. And in Matthew, he will tell them, the blood of every prophet is going to be held against this generation. And in Matthew 24, 34, he's going to say, this generation will not pass away till these things be fulfilled. So when Jesus says to his disciples, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you when the Lord appears with his mighty angels. They were looking at a time when Christ would appear in judgment against their system, which he did. I'm not talking about Jesus riding on a white horse, taking the church away. I'm talking about Jesus appears in judgment against that generation, a moment that where the temple comes down and that generation is done. He specifically says to them, if you're ashamed, and that word in the Greek, it's the first time this word appears in the New Testament. It's also used in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Greek word really means I'm not disappointed. Paul said, I'm not disappointed in the gospel. The gospel works. Jesus said, if a man's disappointed in me in this wicked and sinful generation, I'm disappointed in that man when I appear in judgment. It's not your generation. If I had been relieved of that stress, I wouldn't have freaked out every time. I was just a little bit ashamed. Some of it was just growing up. Some of it was even the Holy Spirit telling me, don't open your mouth. Really? That took me years. Really? The Holy Spirit would have said, don't witness right here? Yes, because I did more harm than good 9 times out of 10. I didn't move anybody to salvation. I just became the weirdo that you didn't want to talk to because it wasn't moving kids closer to the heart of God. It was moving them in fear. And the Holy Spirit's not the author of that kind of fear and confusion. There was a lot of times it was the Spirit of God. Don't do it, son. But the only scripture I had was Mark 8:38. If you're ashamed of me. And I even say it to this day. I end up saying it the way I heard it quoted. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And yet I miss that phrase. If you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you. Gosh, that's vital. That's so vital. I don't know that we can really understand how vital. So let's see what John did with it. By the way, Jeremiah 3:20 is a great reference scripture. It's worth going to when you get home. And if you're listening in to go to it, Jeremiah 3:20, God actually describes the adultery that Israel has committed against him. So when Jesus says this adulterous generation, he's playing on Jeremiah, where God called Israel an adulteress. All right, listen to 1 John 2:28. Now, I go to 1 John because John's standing there in Mark 8. He hears Jesus say, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you. Listen, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John was in the original audience in Mark 8. John is speaking to that original audience, using the same word, ashamed. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, you're at the end of two, but don't stop, because the translators broke them into chapters. John didn't. John doesn't think he's at the end of a thought. John's just right smack dab in the middle of a thought. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I underlined what manner a long time ago in my Bible, because the word what manner in the Greek is, behold, from what country the love of the Father has bestowed upon us. Where did this love come from? John says. Almost like, from what planet does this kind of love exist? We haven't seen anything like it. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. 16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice God doesn't say you ought to lay your life down for me. He says, John says we ought to lay our lives down for one another. God doesn't need you to prove his love to him, your love to him, by dying for Jesus. Jesus already died for you. But John does say that it does show our brother our love when we're self-sacrificial. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and assure our hearts before him. Watch verse 20. If our heart condemns us, man, I love this verse. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Think about that. God is greater than even I know myself. He knows me better than I know myself. So even if my heart condemns me, the Father's greater than me. His love for me is so much, it's so much bigger than I thought, that even when I begin to doubt it, he still loves me. Even when I don't display it, he still loves me. I have had a journey in the Word of discovering scriptures, verses, and thoughts that used to be so disturbing to me and so scary, and then couching them in their context helped to release me in so many ways from some of these things. But injecting the love of God changed everything. And I realized how small I'd made God's love, when in reality how big his love is incomprehensible. Be at peace, be at rest today, guys, and know that you are loved. And don't freak out about the whole, I am ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of me. You're not ashamed of him. Your heart assures you that you are his righteousness because you believe on him. And that third chapter ends by him saying, Christ has given us a new commandment. And that new commandment is to love as we are loved. And that's the object of Christianity, is to love. And so I've stopped stressing about my salvation a long time ago. And there's not a second of any day where I wonder, am I a child of God? I'm his child. I can't not be his child. He's my father. But I want to see us released. And release is a big thing the Lord's put on my heart. But I want to see us released into that, what Paul called the glorious liberty of sonship. The glorious liberty of just being his kids. I want to share communion together, because I don't think that the early church ever had a meeting, honestly, where they didn't share communion. And the reason for that is because Jesus said, if as often as you guys do this, as often means it's not got to just be once a week or once a month, it's as often as you want to, do it remembering what I did for you. Do it not just a mental assent, ooh, Jesus died on the cross, but do it knowing what that new covenant was paying for, what I was ushering you into. And Jesus' statement in John 6 to the assembled crowd that ran off most of his audience, that whole, unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part in me, and a lot of people got offended and left. They got offended because Jesus was offering them a chance to enter into covenant. And good Jews already had covenant with Moses, and they weren't going to enter into one with this rabble-rouser Jesus. Jesus is introducing the new covenant to a people who will consume who he is. And so I think the early church always took communion because they were always trying to enforce a new covenant over an old one. And it meant even more to them probably than it does to us, because it ends up meaning to us as ceremony. But for them, they were hearing the lambs bleating in the temple. They were smelling lamb's blood. They were smelling the burnt offering. The temple was still standing, and everything about that temple said Moses, 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 Moses. And everything about this bread and wine said Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They kept eating the bread and wine to get more of Jesus so they could forget Moses. We don't have that problem because we don't have lambs bleeding and burnt sacrifices in our backyard. But we do still have the cloud of performance hanging over us because of the system of this world, the do good, get good. We need communion as much as the early church needed it, because we need to commune with a finished work, not an unfinished work. You look around the world, everything's unfinished. Everything's always falling apart or being built or whatever. Christ works a finished work. He says, I'm bringing you into a covenant. And the definition of that covenant is, I don't remember your sins anymore. The definition of that covenant is, I love you and I care for you and I believe in you. So we're going to share communion, and I want to just see where the Lord leads us for each of you as well, what it means to you, what the Lord would say to you. And what we're really doing is appropriating the covenant. What's the covenant? He promised us, I don't remember your sins, your iniquities anymore. Surely he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The discipline of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. These are all things in the covenant. For me, when I take it, I listen in my own spirit. What is it in the covenant that I'm struggling with this week? What is it today that I'm having a hard time wrapping my spirit around, my faith is struggling for? The covenant is mine, and communion is a way to touch that. Jesus handed bread to his disciple and said, take, eat, this is my body. In an act of literal eating, there was real bread on that table. And he said, take and eat, this is my body. And I don't think anyone there raised their hand and said, you mean it's really your body? Because they met it with their faith. And they said, wow, he's giving me what he has. So, Father, I thank you that you are giving us what you have, that we are eating of this body, and we're not asking the question, is this really you? We're receiving it by faith, saying, if Jesus gave it to them, he gave it to us, what does that mean to me? I don't know what it means to everybody in this room, but I know what it means to me. And I receive the benefits of your body in Jesus' name. Jesus gives a cup to his disciples, tells them to drink, that this is the blood of a new testament. That's a new covenant. They were moving on from an old to a new. Everything they thought was represented in the old, they now have it better. The blood was not just to wash their sins away, but the blood was to usher them in. The very heart of God. You get glimpses of the heart of God in the Old Testament, but you see him in full living technicolor in the life of Jesus. You want to know what the blood brought you? Just look at Jesus. And we need that more than ever. Right now in our culture and in our country, we need to see what Jesus looks like. There's dissenting voices trying to tell you, but Jesus is still speaking. Father, I thank you for the blood. The blood that not only washes my sin away, and thank God for that, but the blood that brings me into a new testament, a new covenant that is not built on my works, where I don't receive because I'm good, I receive because you're good. Thank you, Father, for this grace and this goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.